Thank our musicians as well for leading us as we sing God's praises together. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. If you were given a church Bible on the way in, you'll find it on page 814, as the screen suggests. And as we turn there, let me pray and let me ask God for his help as we consider these verses carefully together. Father, we thank you that Jesus is the authoritative Son of Man, the servant King of his people, and we thank you that we can know him as our King, as our brother, as our friend. And through him we can know you, we can know eternal life with you, and we can bring you glory. Thank you for all that Christ is to us, all that he does for us, all that we have through him. Help us to boast in him this evening, to listen carefully to his voice as he speaks to us. Give us ears that are willing to listen. Give us hearts that are willing and ready to respond. And we ask these things for your glory, in the name of Jesus our King. Amen. Amen. Well, Matthew chapter 9, let me start reading at verse 9, and we'll read down to verse 17. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." It won't be hard for many of us, I'm sure, to remember a time when someone came up in conversation that split the opinions of those who were listening and taking part in the conversation that you are having. It happened to me just a few weeks ago when I was in Edinburgh. I was meeting some friends for lunch, and one of them started talking about a fairly divisive individual, and you can almost see the body language of those who are there, between those who are positive towards this individual, what they stand for, what they say, and those who are negative towards that individual, what they stand for, what they say. We might be able to think of politicians, vloggers, maybe even the friend in our class, or the course mate, or the colleague that we know, family members of ours that some seem to love and others seem to loathe. And as we follow Jesus through Mark's gospel, we've seen a number of different reactions from different people to who he is, to what he has said, to what he does. Lepers with infectious skin diseases, centurions with paralyzed servants have come to him, begging him to intervene in their lives. Some in the crowds have marveled at his words, marveled at his works, whilst others have asked him to leave and never ever come back. Disciples have asked, what sort of man is this? Whilst demons have asked, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Jesus truly is a divisive figure, causing some to follow him and some to oppose him. That seems to have been the case throughout history, over the past 2,000 years since he walked the earth. It still seems to be the case today. Many have heard Jesus, listened to his words, read of his miracles, and believed in him as who he says he is, God himself, taking on flesh to rescue us, restore us to a right relationship with God. Whereas others have rejected him, wanted nothing to do with him, nothing more to do with him, asking him to leave their lives, to leave them alone. See, if it's a politician or a vlogger or a family member, how we respond to them might reveal something of our stance and our convictions, but how we respond to Jesus is so much more significant. See, how we respond to Jesus reveals where we are heading for eternity. It's the dividing line upon which humanity falls. And as we'll see this evening, it's not necessarily the case that those we would deem to be the good people who go to heaven and those who we would deem to be the bad people who go to hell. The eternal destiny, the heart of every single human being, will divide between those who follow Jesus and those who reject him. And as we'll see over the next while, is that those that Jesus calls to follow him, those who commit their lives to him, aren't necessarily those that we might imagine to be first in line. See, if we'd been around 2,000 years ago, much of what happens in these verses would have caught us entirely by surprise, but they're profoundly good news for us in these verses. Just two headings for us this evening. First, let's look at verses 9 through to 13. If we had lived around Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, and we either had the option to take Jesus to meet the Pharisees or to take Jesus to meet the tax collectors' union at their dinner, we might think to ourselves that Jesus would so much prefer to spend time with the religious elite. See, culturally, the religious elite, the Pharisees, they're the custodians of the Jewish temple. They would be those who would be seen by many as on God's side, already team God. Meanwhile, by contrast, tax collectors, they would have been those who would have betrayed other local folk, sold out to the Romans. They would be ceremonially unclean, having spent time with the Gentiles. They would collect more money than they needed to collect, passing most of it on to the Romans, but keeping a pretty decent chunk back for themselves. See, if the Pharisees would have been those that we would have thought to be on the inside, then the tax collectors, those who sin like they do, we would have thought them on the outside of Jesus' kingdom, of those who would be ready to follow God, surely. We might feel about those tax collectors the same way that we would feel about a corrupt politician, a corrupt police officer, or every single parking attendant that you ever lay your eyes on in this town or elsewhere. We would never, ever imagine that Jesus would spend time with them. So imagine our surprise as we follow Jesus into verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Here we meet the author of our gospel that we're studying on a Sunday evening, Matthew the tax collector. Just a little reminder that what we read is eyewitness testimony, either from Matthew or the eyewitness testimony of those who were there at the time that Matthew spoke to. And Jesus simply says to Matthew, "Follow me," and Matthew rises there and then to follow Jesus. He doesn't make rash promises. He doesn't ask for more time like we saw others doing earlier on in Matthew in chapter 8. Instead, Matthew the tax collector simply stands up, leaves behind his tax books, leaves behind the wealth that he has accrued to follow Jesus instead. See, those words from Christ are an invitation as much as they are a command. He is called powerfully, compellingly, irresistibly into the kingdom of Jesus as a follower of his. Just one word from Jesus can calm the storm. Just one word from Jesus can raise the paralytic to walk again. Just one word from Jesus can change the eternal direction of an individual's path from death in their sins to life in Christ instead. That's what it means for any individual to follow Jesus. It doesn't mean trying to do the best that we can to adhere to a decent percentage of rules. It doesn't mean clearing ourselves up as we wonder if Jesus might welcome us if we try hard enough. Instead, to follow Jesus is to hear the voice of the King of the universe calling us into his kingdom, and then to leave behind the old life we once lived, to leave behind our sinful ways with our eyes fixed fully on Jesus, to follow him all the days of our lives. That's the profound simplicity, if you like, of Matthew's decision here to follow Jesus. But the surprise here, if that's simplicity, the surprise here is that this call is for the most unlikely of individuals. See, I imagine Matthew is someone who is a sort of an Ebenezer Scrooge type, enjoying the process of accruing more wealth. He clearly had some other friends, so maybe he's not all that like Ebenezer Scrooge. But he's certainly a morally questionable character. And yet the call of Matthew here in his gospel shows us powerfully, persuasively, that even for those that everybody else would shun to the outside of society, well, those individuals are not outside of the call of Jesus' kingdom. He will call and draw near whomever he pleases, even those that you and I might think to be unlikely or to be too far away. Jesus will not allow any of us to think that anyone is outside of his reach. And that's really important for us as those who already follow Jesus, as we make disciples of all nations. I think it's really, really easy, at least for me, to typecast the sort of person that I think will come to follow Jesus. Those with a certain set of morals or values or characteristics. Surely they're the ones that are more likely to follow Jesus. And yet Matthew reminds us in his gospel that Jesus is not just calling one particular sort of person into his kingdom. Jesus is calling every sort of person to follow him. And we should too, indiscriminately, share the gospel with all people. Otherwise, we risk falling into the same trap as the Pharisees do in verses 10 and 11. Read with me. As Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners come, and they're reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Matthew is a new follower of Jesus. He wants all of his fellow tax collectors to meet Jesus. He wants all of his friends to meet the man that he now follows, the king that he has now given his life to, just as any follower of Jesus would want. So he arranges a dinner where they can talk to one another, where Jesus can meet the tax collectors and the tax collectors can meet Jesus. Matthew uses that term tax collectors and sinners to describe the group that Jesus eats with here. He's just using the same word that the Pharisees use in verse 11, the same word that Jesus uses in verse 13. It's not to say that some are sinners and some are not. All have sinned, we know that. That's what God's word makes very, very clear. Instead, it's to mean those who society would think were far, far away from following Christ. Those who, if you like, very clearly, very obviously need to be forgiven of what they have done. And as the Pharisees witness the mixture of people here, Jesus, his disciples, Matthew and his friends, they are stunned, perhaps even offended, as they see a man of religious stature, of all places, here with these people. And so they ask one of his disciples, why is Jesus behaving this way? Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? It's a question, I think, of criticism rather than just curiosity, as they shake their heads in horror in the same way that the scribes did last week when Jesus forgives the sins of the paralyzed man. See, these Pharisees have a very, very fixed idea of what God's people should look like, those who follow the Lord, and it ain't no tax collector for the Romans. They've got a very, very fixed idea of what God's Messiah king should look like, and it ain't nobody who would eat with tax collectors and sinners. And yet that is exactly who Jesus came for. And so in a sense, it is absolutely no surprise, it's no shock that Jesus would be here eating with them. Read his response with me in verse 12. When he hears it, he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came to call the righteous. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I've only been hospitalized 4 times in 35 years. I don't think that's bad, given that I grew up in Glasgow, of all places. And what I needed in each of my compromised states, whether it was a suspected skull fracture, having been hit in the head by a hockey stick, true story, or a dislocated wrist, saving a goal that won us the game during PE, again, true story. What I needed was an authoritative doctor to speed to my bedside, to offer me the correct diagnosis that would describe and explain my symptoms, and then to offer me exactly the solution that I needed to restore me to health. And that's what Jesus does to his people. The Messiah King, the Son of Man, stoops to serve and to save sinners. As he arrives at our bedside, if you like, his diagnosis of our sickness is sin, a rebellious heart that fights against God's rule, that fights against God's reign. And his cure is himself. He speeds to our bedside to offer us forgiveness, salvation, as he calls us to follow him. And that's what the Pharisees have not yet understood about Jesus. For all of their spiritual learning and formation, they are so spiritually blind to Jesus' mission, to Jesus' identity. And that's what Jesus wants them to go away and learn. So that quotation in verse 13, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. That is a quote from Hosea, a prophet in the Old Testament, where God commands his people not just to pile one sacrifice on top of the other to try and please God, but instead to reflect the mercy that God has shown his people, to reflect the mercy that God has shown sinners. See, what was missing in Hosea's day, what was missing in Matthew's day from the religious leaders, is mercy. If they truly understood God's mission towards sinners, if they truly understood God's mission to outsiders, the Pharisees would have smiled as they saw Jesus sitting with these men, rather than condemning the action. See, Jesus' quotation from Hosea is a serious warning towards those who think that they're safely on the inside because of their performance, but a warning that all of their sacrifices are meaningless. All of their religious works mean nothing if they're out of sync with God's heart. A heart that displays mercy. Mercy towards the outsider. Mercy towards the sinner. Even mercy towards the tax collector. See, at this particular dinner, the least likely, the irreligious people such as Matthew, they're introduced to God's mercy as they spend time with Jesus. And yet, by contrast, the most likely, if you like, the religious people like the Pharisees, they're blind to God's mercy, as they refuse to partner with Jesus in his mission, as they refuse to acknowledge Jesus or what he's doing. And I think the whole evening, the whole dinner, gives us a clear understanding of both the scandal and the scope of the gospel. See, those of us who think that good words, good works, good deeds, good lives can earn a spot at Jesus' side need to go and learn. They need to go and learn about the gospel. They need to go and learn about Jesus. They need to go and learn about mercy. Only mercy from our Lord, from Jesus, could ever bring us near his kingdom, could ever beckon us in to follow our King. And it's those who recognize their spiritual sickness, it's those who recognize their sin as they follow Jesus, they're the ones that become the insiders. They're the ones that belong to his kingdom as they follow him. And if that is you as you sit here this evening, if you are a follower of Jesus, you have been attended by the great divine physician who has completely cleansed and healed you of your sins. You can sit here tonight and go into come knowing the assurance of Jesus, gesturing at you, gesturing at me, and saying, these are exactly the sort of sinners that I came to save. They're the ones that I'm spending time with. I'm calling them into my kingdom. It means that when sin tempts you in the present, when you call to mind sins of the past, you can say, no, I've been cured. I've been cleansed of all of that sin by Christ. I can know the security of his forgiveness instead. And then likewise, if any of us are sat here this evening thinking, do you know, there's no way that I could follow Jesus, not if he knew what I had done. Well, he does know what you've done. And think about his call to Matthew. Think about his call to these other tax collectors. Matthew is somebody who is utterly spiritually bankrupt. He is an outsider of outsiders. And yet he responds to the call in his life to follow Jesus. He rises to leave behind his old sinful ways and instead lives a life where he knows the mercy and forgiveness of sin that Jesus offers, a mercy and a forgiveness that will last into eternity. That's the first thing that I want us to see this evening from verses 9 to 13. Secondly then, and with our remaining time, another meal where this time, rather than the Pharisees asking the disciples, why do you eat with them, the sinners and tax collectors? Now it's the disciples of John that ask, why do you eat at all? It's the disciples of Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, that come to him with a question. Verse 14, the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast? Why do we abstain from eating? But your disciples do not fast. It seems less of an aggressive question than that of the Pharisees. Fasting, to abstain from eating for a period of time, that's something that God's people did once a year to remember and celebrate the Day of Atonement as part of the celebration. It's an encouraged practice for the sake of expressing dependence on God, humbling ourselves before him, expressing sorrow for our sins. It's something on which Jesus has already given instruction in chapter 6 of Matthew. It's something that John and his disciples seem to do. It's something the disciples of the Pharisees do. So why not Jesus' followers? Well, his response is that fasting will happen. And it will happen when he is taken away from his disciples. The day will come when they will mourn as Jesus is removed from them as he goes to the cross. But whilst he is still around, it's time for his disciples not to mourn, not to fast, but instead to celebrate. Verse 15, Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. I think my favorite wedding meal after a wedding ceremony was in Northern Ireland around 2 years ago. There was around 100 of us that were continuously assaulted by caterers bringing all the beef, all the gravy, all the vegetables, and around 8 different types of potato that we could possibly eat and continue to eat. Now, if you or I were at that wedding meal or any wedding meal and we'd gone to the bridegroom and asked him if he wanted us to stop eating, he would point around him and say, "No, not today. Today we are celebrating." And Jesus says in his ministry that he is the bridegroom. He is here to announce his marriage to his bride. And that the wedding guests are not to abstain from celebrations, but instead are to get stuck in. Jesus as the bridegroom is something that we see both in Old and New Testaments. In each of these cases, the bride that he marries is his people. All those who have faithfully followed him throughout the generations, both Jew and Gentile. See, Jesus makes a covenant commitment between him and his people. And the disciples, as they consider Jesus' love for them, as they consider Jesus' mercy towards them, as they consider the way that Jesus is calling them into his kingdom, they're not to put on their black ties. They're not to put on their funeral attire. Matthew and all those who follow Jesus are to celebrate instead. Jesus uses 2 more explanations to help the disciples understand the significance of what is happening. The first is there in verse 16. Jesus says, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment and a worse tear is made." Jesus' point is very simple. If you put a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old ragged garment 2,000 years ago to cover up a tear in the garment, then over time, that cloth that you've stitched on, that will naturally shrink in the heat and in the wash. And as it does, it's going to pull at the tear, and it's going to make the rip even worse than it was before. And then again in verse 17, Jesus says, "Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If new wine is poured into old wineskins, then the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed." Again, Jesus' point is very simple. Wine would have been stored in animal skins. And as these animal skins stored the wine, the skins would stretch over time as the wine ferments. And so if you take new wine, which is still in the process of fermenting, and put it into old skins, which are already stretched to burst, then they will do exactly that. They will burst. Jesus says, no, new wine needs new wineskins. An old garment needs a new garment. We need skins that can handle the newness of the new wine. We need a new garment for God's people. And the point here that Jesus makes, again, is really simple. He says that you cannot simply bolt him onto or pour him into the old ways that things were done previously. See, Jesus is not here just to patch over something that has been stretched to the point of no longer being fit for purpose. And in this case, he's talking about reliance on religious rituals. See, the Pharisees say to Jesus, "You can't hang out with tax collectors and sinners. You instead need to stay clean by staying clear of them." Likewise, John's disciples say to Jesus, "You need to fast." And Jesus' response is to say, no, no, look beyond that. Look beyond the religious rituals you follow and see the fulfillment of these things in me. See that something entirely new is happening here. See, Jesus will not bow to the religious expectations of the day. He is doing something much, much more important than that. Jesus has not come to squeeze into the previously existing religious structures, but to fulfill them entirely and to offer a new garment, new wine, new wineskins. See, the Old Testament people of God had his presence, but they had it in the torn garment of the physical temple, something that Jesus now fulfills perfectly. They had a pardon for sins in the old wineskins of the sacrificial system, something that Jesus now fulfills perfectly. He is the mediator of a new covenant. He has no need to go to a priest because he is the great high priest. And so he says to his people, you do not need to look for these things in the religious system of the day, but instead find them fully in the bridegroom, Jesus. He is the new garment clothing his followers in righteousness. He is the new wine being poured into the fresh wineskins of his people. And so when we hear Jesus call to follow him, let's understand the new covenant that Jesus is bringing to his people. And as we look at him, we aren't to hold back or fast. We aren't to rely on religious exercise or ritual. Instead, Jesus says, feed on me. Feed on my words. Find your eternal sustenance in me. And so as I close, let me quickly mention those three remaining things that you'll have on your sheet or on the screens. Firstly, Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament promises. Isaiah chapter 54 says these words. It says, your maker, God's people, your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. Chapter 62 says, as a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. See, in Jesus, we can know clearly with certainty that God has not abandoned his people in their sins. He has not forgotten his promises to them. Our Lord hasn't sent someone else to rescue us, to redeem us, someone else to marry his people, to marry us as groom. It's the Lord himself. Jesus is the servant king of his people, truly God, in all his authority, entering into our world to bring sinners to repentance, to bring sinners into his forgiveness, into his kingdom, so that he can spend eternity with us, just as he promised to do hundreds and thousands of years before Christ arrived. Never ever doubt the ferocity of his love. Never ever doubt the commitment that he makes to you as his bride. That's the first thing. Secondly, Jesus calls us to follow him and to make disciples as a part of his kingdom. I think it is so sad when Christianity is portrayed as something which limits us, when Christianity is portrayed as a means of control, where we willingly subject ourselves to an oppressed life of religiosity. Did you ever hear Christianity described that way? Well, did you hear the way that Jesus talks about his ministry in these verses? Did you hear the way Jesus talks about himself in these verses? Do you hear the way that Jesus talks about his attitude towards us, towards sinners, in these verses? Anyone, however much of a spiritual, cultural outsider, anyone who simply follows Christ, knows fully healing for their sins at the forgiving hands of Jesus, our physician. Anyone, however much of a cultural or spiritual outsider, anyone who simply follows Christ knows the gospel joys of his eternal love as our bridegroom. The gospel joys of feasting on his riches, the new wine he gives us, the words of life that he speaks, the promises that he makes to us and keeps. Following Jesus does not leave us impoverished, not in the ways that matter into eternity. His forgiveness is a feast. His love is limitless. His salvation is a celebration. He is where true eternal riches are to be found, which we will know partially in this life and one day fully when he returns to inaugurate the marriage that he promises us. And so thirdly, he shows us a glimpse of eternity. These verses, I think, are a reminder of the day in the future where we, all those who follow Jesus, will stand with Matthew, will stand with every other forgiven sinner that has followed Jesus, where we will know the richness of Christ forever and ever in a brand new creation, where we will be surrounded by all those who have repented of their old ways, risen up from their old lives to follow Jesus instead. We'll know the marriage to our bridegroom that he promises us here, where sin and sadness will be no more, but we will know security, we will know joy forever by his side. Isn't that a glorious, glorious gospel for us to know as his people? Isn't that a glorious gospel to preach to ourselves every single day? A glorious gospel to share with this town. A glorious gospel to share with the nations this Easter. Let me pause there. I'm going to invite the band back up onto the stage, and then we'll pray before we sing our last song. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you that he ate with tax collectors and sinners. We thank you that he came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Father, thank you for all of us here tonight who follow him. Thank you that you have called us into his kingdom. And we pray now that you would help us to proclaim the wonderful good news of a new garment, new wine in new wineskins. Thank you for the riches and the richness of knowing Christ as our King. Thank you for his love for us. Thank you that one day he will return to make all things new, to marry his bride, the church, to marry those who have followed him, where we will know him and love him forever and ever. Help us to fix our eyes on these things, we pray and ask, and help us to share them with others for your glory. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to sing our last song this evening, Come People.